Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah says, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits or winds of the heaven, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the whites go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth towards the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Well, we'll look at Zechariah verses 6 and 7 tonight, without looking at any of the specific verses of the first five chapters. We have been looking at the coming Messiah. We can see that Zechariah's prophecy, as with most of the prophecy, are to do with the gospel age. Even in low times, times that were rather despised by the Jews, especially of that time, times when things were very difficult. And the prediction is of a glorious church, the spiritual Jerusalem. The prediction is of Zion spreading the wide world. Well, also that nothing will be achieved by pure human power and might, only by the Holy Spirit empowering the church. By my Spirit, saith the Lord. And all who do not seek salvation by the gospel will finally be rejected, as they rejected the free offer of salvation. So these are the themes of the prophecy of the book of Zechariah. Well, we come to chapter 6, and here is the eighth vision. And in verse 1, it is a vision of four chariots coming out from between two mountains of brass, or rather copper. And these show that these chariots come from the strongest possible place, the place of God's dominion, and with all his authority and his power. In verses 2 and 3, well, first there are red horses in the first chariot, and then in the second, black horses, the third, white, and in the fourth, grizzled, or bay, or rather sickly-looking horses. And we reckon that the horses are again God's working through his angels in the world, in judgment and justice. Well, red is the colour of blood and warfare. Black often is the colour of oppression and slavery. White is probably peace. And that has something to do with the gospel, peace and victory for what is right. And the grizzled and the bay, the speckled horses, rather sickly looking, well, they would obviously stand for famine and pestilence in the world. And these are the sorts of interpretation that we are given in actual fact in the book of Revelation, given more specifically there. And God seeks to wake people up in the world by these judgments that are taken through the world by angelic beings and by the influence of God. And he seeks to wake people up by these to seek him. And even in the present climate of the pandemic, well, we know that the Lord has in a very gentle way sent this around the world to make people wake up to God's temporal judgments, that they might flee from that final day of judgment and seek the Lord's salvation. We're in verses 4 and 5. Here Zechariah says, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answers him and says, "These are the four spirits, or rather winds, of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." Often in the prophecies we read of the four winds and of God's working from the four corners of the world. I'll just give you a couple or three examples. Jeremiah 49. We have from the prophet Jeremiah, "And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them towards all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. So there you see, they are winds of judgment, scattering an ancient people. And in Jeremiah 49 also, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, as God scatters them and brings destruction to them. Jeremiah 51, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. So again, another example of the wind, as it were, being used metaphorically, of course, to come and scatter the enemies of the Lord and the Lord's people. Daniel 7 verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And the sea, quite often in the Bible, stands for internationalism, the nations of the world. So there again is an example of the Lord, as it were, using the winds to scatter people and to bring destruction to them. So we have here a scattering wind, a wind of dismay, a destroying wind, a striving wind. And here we see it's the horses that are also synonymous with that wind as they go forth to carry out the Lord's judgments. It seems that the four winds that the Lord sends in judgment cause social upheaval, disruption of all men's plans. They show the weakness of man and of human government and civilization. Only the gospel can save men and women. God's Spirit stirs up judgment to make men see that they must seek the Lord. So you get an idea of what's happening as these four horses and these four winds spread around the world. And then verse 6, it seems the black and the white horses go to Babylon, towards the north, around the Fertile Crescent. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled, the bay horses, go to the south country. And verse 7, well, the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walk to and fro through the earth. So the Lord sends the horses, or sends his angels, or sends the winds to do his bidding. And so the black and white horses go to Babylon, the north, the grizzled go south to Egypt, and they all go to and fro everywhere, as we see in verse 7. All these judgments run through the earth, but especially to the enemies of Christ, the Messiah and his church, and the opposers of the gospel. Interesting that the white horses follow the black. Well, often mercy follows oppression and judgment, and people are saved very often when they are in extremities and they cry out to the Lord in their distress. And then verse 8, we see here that God's judgment is satisfied. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Well, here it seems as if God's judgment is satisfied. He punishes them, but he also sends mercy. This is God's way in all the world throughout history, especially since the Saviour came and the gospel has spread the world. We must be sure that God will punish sin and satisfy his justice, but he will just as surely send the gospel, sending with it peace, peace, well, and quiet in the hearts of all those that know his converting power. Well, the law is still over us. God knows all that we do. As he looks in the world, we must keep his holy standards. There are consequences if we spurn him. He will judge till his spirit is quieted, satisfied. There must be chastisement for sin and disobedience. We must desire to please him. So in all this, we see that God is in complete control and charge of this world. To the end of time, he will send judgments to warn, and God the gospel to woo, and the church will be built. And now a prediction. A prediction again of the Messiah, who would make it all possible. And this prediction is found in the rest of this chapter. In verse 9, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Notice here, he's not using the same opening for Revelation here. In the beginning of verse 6, you see he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and he saw. And at the beginning of chapter 5, and then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked. And there he was given revelation through visions. But here the word of the Lord is now beginning to come to him directly. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So this is not a vision. And verse 10, there comes an instruction. And at first it may seem rather strange to us, but we'll get hold of this. It's not too difficult. Take of them of the captivity, those that have come back from the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobijah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Well, he was to take these three men and go to this specific house. And verse 11, then take silver and gold, and you get the impression it's silver and gold that these men had brought with them from Babylon to help the folk there in Judea, and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. So they're to take the silver and gold from these men and make crowns of the precious metal. It was an immediate thing. They just come from Babylon, as instructed by the Lord, to flee that city. And in verse 11, the crowns are to be set on the head of the high priest, the one who had been given the clean garments, Joshua, in chapter 3, who represents all of the Lord's people. Now, he is to be crowned. Not, we think, with several crowns, as it seems to imply, but the gold and silver intertwined into several crowns, made into one crown, to make a crown most glorious and splendid. And this, of course, was a departure from the usual attire of the high priest. Normally, the high priest would only wear a mitre with that band on it, holiness unto the Lord, which he already had. But now the priest is also to be a king. And we understand what is coming here. And in verses 12 and 13, there is to be a declaration with the crown in. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Wow, this is an amazing declaration, a wonderful couple of verses here. There is to be a priest who was also to be a king, and this would be fulfilled in the branch, who we know is the Messiah. The branch, because the branch of the tree of David, of that family, all understood this, even in Zechariah's day, as speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. We read there in verse 12 that he would grow up. Elsewhere we read that he would grow up as a root out of dry ground. And as the Saviour was born and grew up, all seemed so discouraging, so impossible that any good should come out of Nazareth, or from one of such lowly birth, with the house of David in Christ's day so fallen into decay and weakness, such obscurity. But the branch, the son of David, would be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, anointed by the Father as priest and king, indeed as prophet also, as he is the very revelation of the word of God. And verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, not as Joshua was doing at that very moment, but the New Testament Joshua, Jesus, Saviour, would build a vast spiritual temple consisting of all his blood-bought people, spreading the whole world. Such is the Church of Jesus Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Now, we know that Joshua and Zerubbabel built an Old Testament temple, a last minute stopgap, if you like, reminder for the people, much less grand than Solomon's temple. And we reckon that was to sort of wean them off of such Old Testament visual aids and to have them look forward to a real spiritual temple with lively stones where God was truly worshipped. And look here at the detail of verse 13. He shall build the temple of the Lord, the church of Jesus Christ, and he shall bear the glory, of course, as the Lord of his church and the foundation of it. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne. So he shall be king of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. But also he shall be a priest upon his throne who offers the sacrifice and then intercedes for his people. And the council of peace shall be between them both, the king and the priest. The council of peace, the gospel that brings peace and reconciliation between the sinner and the Lord. So that's wonderful detail there in verse 13. And verse 14, the three that escape from Babylon, the world if you like, to seek salvation in Zion, these would have the crowns, or the crown, and that was on Joshua's head as a reminder to them. And the crown shall be to Helim. It seems that, that these three gentlemen had rather different names, and the place where they were going to. Helim and Tobijah and Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So this golden crown that would be made of the gold and silver that these three men had brought from Babylon, it would be laid up in the temple, and it would be in a safe place there, that they might be assured that they were safe, and that also they would build the temple, which was in the making at just that moment. Well, all as all see who seek God's salvation, well, they shall know what it is. And in verse 15, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Wow, here again we can see simply what this means. And they that are far off, that's the Gentiles, of course, not just Jews. They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Well, of course, the spiritual temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you. So we'll know that Zechariah's prophecy was certainly from the Lord as he predicts the New Testament church. And this shall come to pass, says Zechariah, to the people of his day, if ye will diligently obey my voice of the Lord your God. Wow, this is all New Testament prediction and Gospel Age explanation. Not a physical temple, we know that was built and it was being built at that moment, but the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, all that are far off. Well, the matter is so clear. And then in chapter 7, the subject changes, so it seems. But we see that, in fact, it is so related to the New Testament coming age. Again, the church of Jesus Christ, the priest, king. So, verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislev. Well, this is now 2 years later. The temple was well ongoing by this time, and in 2 years' time it would be complete, this second temple in 516 BC. Now, before we come to the verses, I'll just give you a key to this chapter before we proceed, so that you can see it the more easily and understand it the more easily as we come to it, and as to why we have this narrative here. The overall theme of the prophet Zechariah is the new Jerusalem, the coming Messiah, and the church he will set up after the low state of the people of God in the day of small things that were so despised in Zechariah's day, the church in the hollow in that time. The promise to them and to the coming gospel age was what Zechariah was preaching to them. And we have here in this chapter a very solemn warning about the place of the word of God among the people of God. We should see that here. The people were so low then and felt God's displeasure because they, above all their sin and unfaithfulness, and indeed underlying all their bad spiritual state, was their neglect of the word of God. They had substituted religious form and observance, as we see from the book of Malachi, which is just a little later than this. They had substituted religious form and observance for really listening to and being obedient to the word of God. That was their trouble then. And it was to be a constant and recurring problem in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, and has been all the way through, even to our age. And it would be met with chastisement of the greatest kind. And for some, it would mean that the Lord would withdraw from them completely, as he did with many in the Old Testament. All these things are for our learning. That is why they are written. So the subject of this chapter, you won't get to it really till verse 7, but the subject here is the neglect of the word of God. So here in verse 1, the word of God came to Zechariah. Well, we might quickly pass that by, except that that is the actual subject of the chapter, the word of God. For us, of course, the Bible and the preaching, if it be faithful. And verse 2, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regim Melech and their men to pray before the Lord. To pray before the Lord. Well, who are these gentlemen here that we have described to us? Well, this was the occasion of this revelation from God. Here was an inquiry that's going to come from certain men. We don't know anything of them, except that they had been in Babylon and had Babylonian names. You remember Daniel and his friends were given Babylonian names. And they had returned to Jerusalem. We assume men that were glad to be back and seeing the temple nearly complete. They came to pray. So we hope they were sincere. So here in verse 3, they ask a question. They came to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests, which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, Zechariah, Haggai, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? They had done this for 70 years. This fast in the fifth month was in memory of the destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar, which happened in that month. And now that their new temple was nearing completion, should they stop the fast that they had initiated all those years ago? Well, that is what the question is all about. We might just comment on how much in some churches is the purely human invention and human tradition that goes on. God never told these people to have such a fast. Certainly some of the more what we call today sacramental churches are full of this sort of thing. Feast days, fast days, saints days, Christmas days, bells and smells and candles. And we have to wonder about all that man-made invention. But worse now, in churches, sports days, orchestra days, dress down days. We wonder if there's any spiritual life left in some churches which are full of human invention. Well, we just say that, by the way, as we see the men in this day had made up a fast that the Lord had not initiated. Well, verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, so Zechariah heard the question, and an answer comes from the Lord. Verse 5, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? The other feast fast there in the seventh month was in commemoration of the death of Gedaliah, the leader who was put in charge of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon and just left the poorest people in the land with Gedaliah in charge of the people. And he was cruelly murdered by escapees of the Israelite royal family. Well, there was only one solemn fast that the Lord had given to his people, and that was, you know, the Day of Atonement. That, in fact, was also in the seventh month, but that was not what these men were asking about. And the Lord says to Zechariah, to ask these people, were you really fasting and mourning to me? Was there anything really spiritual in what you were doing? Or was it just self-pity and nostalgia? And probably with a very great neglect of the actual Day of Atonement, a day for afflicting their souls and repentance and a seeing that salvation comes only from the God of Israel. Well, verse 6, was that not the case? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? They did it for themselves, and not for the glory of God, or a seeking of him from the heart. Well, it was not all just a feeling so sorry for themselves, rather than reflecting on what you had done and been and your great offence towards God. They weren't thinking of that. They were just thinking of themselves. And of course, we make the point, so obvious today, that so much so-called worship today is exactly this. It is for themselves. Why, we have dozens and dozens of churches very close to us, where if you go in on the Sunday and you look at the worship and you observe it, it is purely for themselves. The singing and the dancing, the orchestration, the preachers, if there is any real preaching, it's all so they can have a good time. Well, people wouldn't go to those sort of churches or any other church if they didn't enjoy what they had there. It was all for themselves. But we know that the Bible tells us time and time again that worship is for God. Worship is something we render to him. It is something we positively come into our churches for and worship together. And the object is not to enjoy ourselves, but of course we will enjoy a true worship. But the first thing is that we worship God. We render to him praise and worship and gratitude and thanks. Of course, we extol his wonderful name. Worship is for God first and foremost. And here is the big answer from the Lord about the place of the worship of God, there in verse 7. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Do you think, says the Lord, that your self-righteous fasts and self-pity should earn some sort of return to former prosperity and grandness and my favour? Look to why you were exiled. Look to why the temple and the city were destroyed. It was because you did not hearken to the former prophets, to Isaiah, and more immediately before the exile, Jeremiah, over a long, long period, and many other of my prophets. You never listened to them. You never took their warning seriously. You never obeyed my word. You looked lightly at the word of God as it came to you faithfully from my prophets. And so often your deafness to my word was blatant and blasphemous. And you thought that you could turn things around by your fasts now and then, which were no turning back to me, no real repentance, no real spiritual approach to me. If you had listened and been obedient, you would even now have continued prosperous and numerous and held on to my favour. And so with the churches today. Do they think that God will return to them in favour and gospel blessing when they behave and worship as they do, all for themselves? No, says the Lord. What you do is for yourselves. That is exactly what so many churches do. And what comes next? Well, not surprisingly, a repetition of what the old prophets had said. For us, a reiteration of Bible teaching, a return to faithful ministering of the Word of God, an obedience to it in individual lives and in the life of the church. But this is what has been neglected, the very Word of God, until God has taken away that Word and any real true gospel blessing. Well, verse 8, and the Word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, nor let you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Well, this was the Old Testament way of life in the Jewish civil society. This was what we must have in the midst of the church, a practical insistence on the moral law of God and Christian behaviour and a keeping of all that God instructs us in true Christian living. That is what these people had refused in the past, Verse 11, but they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts have sent in his spirit, by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. That is what these people had refused in the past, and were still doing in their hearts in Zechariah's day. And this is what we see today there in verse 11. If any should try to be faithful with the word of God, well, people refuse to hearken. They don't darken the doors of a church that faithfully preaches the word of God. They won't listen to those things. They pull away the shoulder in contempt of anything faithful from the word. They stop their ears that they should not hear. They don't want to know about these things. In verse 12, they made their hearts as an adamant stone against the word of God, just in case they might hear the law, the word of God, and the words which the Lord sent by his spirit, by the preachers. And because they acted in that way and neglected the word of God, a great wrath from the Lord of hosts has come upon them, which usually shows itself in a total lack of gospel blessing, in great delusion amongst thousands of people who think they are the Lord's and they're not his at all. So the result is always the same. Verse 13, therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. As God cried and brought his word, they would not hear. And so now, as the people cry in their difficulty, he will not hear them or answer them. Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not, the exile. Thus the land was desolate after them for those 70 years, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land, the land of Israel, desolate. Well, Judah. Well, the modern churches and denominations, this is a perfect description of them. Well, perfect. As we see there, they're scattered. They haven't really any real gospel identity, and desolation, even though they might be very numerous in many places when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to pure commitment to the Lord and Christian behaviour. These things are just missing wholesale, and the Lord has left them desolate in that sense. But we remind ourselves of the great sin, a neglect of the hearing of the word of God. Verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord have cried? Well, a neglect of the hearing of the word of God. And verse 11, but they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears, that they should not hear. And verse 12, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, hard as hard can be, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that he sent to them by his spirit. All hinges on this in our churches and in our Christian lives. What we will do with the word of God. The church was to be built, predicts Zechariah. And Christ will bear rule as king and intercede as priest. But it will all be according to the word of God. The Lord will not have it any other way. He rules by his word and he saves by his word. And we must be listening. And we must be obedient. The lessons are really rather simple, but very, very profound. May the Lord bless us as we follow his word. Amen.